confession to make that for years, I was one who never appreciated the old. And by the way, if you come up closer in the church, that means you're more spiritual. So the front pew, oh, I have one that has had a hard time often appreciating the old. When I was young at church, I would often not attend church unless we were doing the folk service. And the folk service meant that we put away the organ and the hymnals, and Mary Betty Stevenson would play on the piano or on her guitar, and it would be a much more, back in those days, that was as contemporary as you got. And I remember that I told my parents after I was confirmed, because after that they said, well, you can make your decisions on your own spirituality. I found myself very often not going to church, except when there was more contemporary stuff. That's just what I did. So as time went on, I remember going more and more into it, very much liking, I don't know if you're aware of this, but I do really enjoy contemporary music. And it wasn't until recently that I started to understand a little bit more because of my bias against things historical that I started to realize I am becoming historical. As I'm getting older and older, I fear I'm going to become one of those crotchety old men saying things like, wait, there's no drums in the church. Why do we have electronic light services now? I'm going to be one of those grumpy people. Why can't we just go back to the good old days of praise bands? That's what I'm fearing that I'm going to become like. And part of it is I used to use some scripture to justify my position, but unfortunately, we're going to hit this section of scripture that I think a lot of people misunderstand. Once we see that, then we'll be able to understand how it applies better. That's going to be the first half of the sermon. The second half of the sermon is going to revolve around these two individuals and their encounters with Jesus. And it'll be very interesting as we put them in juxtaposition, finding out what is God trying to say to us with these two people. So, I am Matthew chapter 9. I'm starting at verse 14. Just so you don't freak out how long I'm going to go, I'm going to be going to verse 26. When John's disciples, that'd be John the Baptizer, when John's disciples came and asked Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? I love those types of questions. I'm curious about their motivation. Usually in stuff like this, the motivation is really not to try to help and encourage and educate. It's more to be self-serving and self-promoting. So I might ask you, Henry, how is it that I come to church every week, but you do not? Rich, how come is it that I give thousands of dollars to the church, but you do not? By the way, I don't know how much Rich gives. You know that about me. I don't care about that kind of stuff. Roger, how is it that I pray every day, but you do not? Jim, how is it that I read the Bible every day, but you do not? What I'm doing is not actually saying anything about you. It's a kind of a negative, backhanded compliment. But really what I'm trying to do is lift myself up and say, well, look how great I am. And this is what often happens in spirituality, and it's a temptation I think we all fall into. We get to going into something that's really good, and we say to ourselves, oh my, this is fantastic. Why doesn't everyone else do this? And we take what God is doing in our lives specifically, and we start making generalizations that everyone else should be doing it. For instance, what happens if I have some sort of spiritual awakening? And something just, you know, God is doing something incredibly in my life, and God says to me, Mark, you need to fast. For 48 hours, you are not going to eat, you're going to drink water, and the reason why is because I need to do something good in your life. It's very tempting then to say, well, Jody, God's called me to do this, and it's obviously something really good and important, so I think you need to do it too. She'd be like, okay, yeah. I have a hard time with that. I have a hard time when people take something that God is doing in their lives and making it a law and a legalistic requirement for someone else's life. That gets me worried. Now, is there always times of encouragement? Absolutely. I could say, you know what? I have learned what it means to pray more often. And I might do it in such a way, encourage people to say, why don't you join me? But dare I say, well, I know I pray more than you, so why is that? Why don't you do that more? Isn't this important? I think that's what's happening, because John's disciples are struggling. Because at this moment in time, does anyone know where John the Baptizer is located? He's in prison right now, yeah. Whole big debacle. He was essentially speaking up against the political government, and they grabbed him, tossed him in jail, and eventually, you know, lopped off his head. But John's disciples were really struggling. Well, what do we do? And they were watching Jesus and his disciples. Now, Jesus and his disciples, what were they doing? They were laughing. They were having fun. They were doing all these wonderful things, and John's disciples are like, why are you not fasting for John? Why are you not mourning that he is in prison? Why do you not care? And this is where it starts slipping into other things. I remember a time when I got really into the persecuted church, and I started realizing all of the people all over the world that were being persecuted for their faith. And I'm thinking to myself, why aren't you praying for them? You know, what's wrong with you? I mean, a real spiritual Christian would do this. And you start to forget that what God calls me to do and what God calls you to do, specifically inside the kingdom of God, can be two different things. And that what becomes important to me may or may not be important in your life. And that's what Jesus essentially says in this next thing. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. He says, yeah, I don't think you guys understand. Right now, for my disciples, it's wedding time. It's party time. They are with me, the bridegroom. Could you imagine me crashing some wedding and making it so morose and so sad, saying, well, you know, we really should be praying for marriages that are struggling. And those, I might try that if I do this. Yeah, I try this at wedding. Is anyone going to get married soon? They'll be like, you ain't doing my wedding. Yeah, I think that'd be fun and fat. No, it wouldn't be fun and fat. Could you imagine me saying that? It would be horrible. Because what should I be at a wedding? What is the spirit and the mood? It's excitement. It's joy. It's celebration. It's laughter. It's fun. This is what it means to be with Jesus. And that's what Jesus kept trying to say. No, there's going to come a day, don't worry, guys, when I'm going to be taken away from them, and then there's going to be some sadness, and then there's going to be some struggle, and then there's going to be pain, and then there's going to be suffering. And at that time, they're going to mourn, and they're going to fast. But at this time, that would be the most inappropriate thing for them to be focused on. Now, is it inappropriate to think about fasting? Is it inappropriate to think about praying? Is it inappropriate to think about going to church? No. But there's times and there's seasons when God does stuff in our lives. And this is why Jesus gives this, I don't call it a parable, a story. And again, this is the one where I used to talk about how, you know, you got to get rid of the old, because old things are terrible. Old things are bad, especially when you come into worship, right? I'm not saying anything by looking at you and saying old things need to go. You people, yeah, how old am I? I think I'm younger than you, Mark. Yeah, no, I get it. See, that's the hard part where, though I'm very excited to have DCE college students come in, I'm an old person. Man alive, let me tell you. Yep, thank you. Yes, I'm 45. I'm 45? No, I'm 44. I was born in 72, August of 72? Yeah, 45. Oh, I am, 72, yeah, 5, yeah, okay. 45. I was a math major, but let me tell you, I don't track that stuff. That's bad stuff. All right, so here's the parable story. Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So they often talk about don't take something that is new and innovative and patch it over something that is old and decrepit and gross and tearing. This is no joke. I actually hear this stuff. I actually read it in several commentaries until finally I said, this just doesn't make sense, especially because this story is always told in conjunction with the fasting issue, which tells me something that this is not. Now, if you have an old garment and you're trying to repair it, what are you saying about the old garment? It's worth repairing. And in fact, you don't go and just buy a new garment. You actually take a new garment, cut a piece out of it in order to put on it. You're trying to preserve the old. The old is important. So it's not a question about old or new. This is a question of sometimes things are inappropriate for us to do because of the season of life that God has called us into. So there's going to be times, and we should never try to worry about taking on a burden that someone else has been spoken into, like fasting, and say, well, because God has asked me to fast, then all of you have to fast, and I make it a legal requirement. Now, there's other things that might be a little bit different. Should we be reading the Bible? Yes. Does God actually tell us how often we should read the Bible? No. I remember listening to a pastor once. It drove me nuts. He said, you know, in the Psalms, it says, I rise in the morning and give you praise. He said, so clearly, God is saying that you should wake up early before you start your day, and you should spend time in prayer and reading the Bible. And if you don't, you are violating the scriptures. What do you do if you're an evening person? Because I am not a morning person. I hate the mornings. I really don't think God is actually awake at those moments. I think he's, I'm serious. I can't handle the morning stuff. Like, it takes me, you know, I got to have some coffee. I got to watch some depressing news. And then I'm finally, you know, juiced up and ready to go. But some people, like my wife, wakes up early in the morning. She's like, oh my gosh, it's so exciting. Would you like some coffee? She used to bug her college students all the time because she would go around at 6 in the morning to college students. Could you imagine this? Oh my gosh, it's so great. Would you like some coffee? And they're like, shut up. Let's have devotions early in the morning. And they're like, no, we hate you. Get out of it. No, they didn't actually do that. But that would be the feeling I have. This requirement of something that is good, we make it legalistic so that everyone has to do it. No, that is not what God says. There are going to be times that God's going to call you to fast. And when he does, don't guilt the people around you into doing the same thing that God has asked you to do. There's going to be a time that maybe you get this seasoning of awakening where the scriptures are just coming alive every time you read it. And you say, oh my goodness, I've been reading it at 9 a.m. and at noon and at 3 p.m. and I'm setting my alarm and I'm reading scripture. And so everyone should set their alarm 9 o'clock, noon, and 3 o'clock and read along with me. It's a good idea. And if someone wants to do it, that's great. But if you choose not to, are you less spiritual? No, because God may be doing something else in your life that is super important. So understanding when God moves in our lives, we do not burden other people with that same guilt. Guilt produces short-term results. It does not produce anything long-term. Instead, we allow God to speak to us and hopefully move us to what we need to be doing. Maybe someone here does need to take up the championship cause of things like right-to-life issues. Maybe some people need to say, we need to take up women's issues, and we need to be addressing this appropriately as a church. Now, that's fantastic. Maybe some of you are like, we really do need to have a Bible study at 6 a.m. Just don't come and ask me to lead it. I don't know if Pastor Larry has this thing. I always have a policy. If you come up to me and you say, I think we need to do X, Y, or Z, you know what my answer is always going to be? Absolutely. Go for it, man. Do it. I am not going to stop you unless it's like I want to sacrifice chickens to the god of Molech. Okay, now I might have to talk to you about it. But anything else, I'm going to be like, absolutely, go for it. How do I help you? Now, I may not come to it, but that doesn't mean I don't think it's important. It just means God isn't calling me to do that, but he's calling you. Good, do it. If God calls you to fast, fast. If God calls you to celebrate and have parties with your friends, do that. If God's calling you to read more, pray more, whatever, let that be how God deals with you. Because I love the last line of that paragraph, because you know they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. You're preserved, I'm preserved, because we're doing the appropriate actions at the appropriate times. So now we get to this story. And let me tell you, I struggled with this story. I love the heading, A Dead Girl and a Sick Woman. The reason why I struggle with this is I'm learning something new about trying to preach God's word in a way that preserves, especially in the Gospels, that preserves the way the Gospel writer intended it. Now, I know so much about this story because all the Gospel writers look at this particular instance from like three or four different facets. And it's very interesting. You can come up with a very comprehensive view of this event based on everyone's account of what happened. But I'm asking the question today, what made Matthew give details that others didn't, and why didn't he share other details? Some of these gospel writers make a big deal about this guy's name who's going to come and make a request of Jesus. They say his name is Jairus. Why doesn't Matthew say that? They say in the other Gospels there was this order of events that took place about Jairus and this sick woman who's been bleeding. Some people make a big deal about the time period. What Matthew does here is he's giving us, I think, two ways to handle crisis. Two different ways that we often respond when bad things happen in our lives. Years ago, there was a member of our church, and his name was Alan. I still vividly remember after a sermon, Alan's wife, Barb, came up to me, and Barb looked at me and said, "I don't know what to do. My husband just got diagnosed with a very rare form of cancer, and they have given him 3 to 6 months to live." Now, if you would have seen Alan, you would have had no clue this guy was sick, none whatsoever. And I looked at her like almost like, are you sure? Because this just doesn't seem right. 3 to 6 months to live. Now, who here would classify that as a crisis? I think we all would. The loss of your husband, for Alan himself. I remember talking to Alan a month later, and I said, "Alan, how you doing?" He said, "Mark, my faith is alive. You have no idea what I am doing." He says, "For years, I have studied the Bible. I know scriptures. I know Jesus so well, and I've always been very respectful of the people around me." He says, "And that's all out the window. I don't care what anyone thinks about what I say to them. They need to hear about Jesus." And he started a 3-month campaign flying across the country to friends and family members for one reason and one reason only: to tell them, "I'm dying, but I know where I'm going. And I want you to know it too." I was shocked. Here's a guy who is about to leave this world, and he's going to leave his wife and his two kids. And he is focused on doing God's work. I was blown away. Like, who has a faith as strong as that? And I sat there and marveled at that. And I think sometimes we give ourselves guilt trips because we may go through crises that are not quite as bad as that. And yet when the crisis hits, instead of being bold in our faith, we go sit in a corner and rock back and forth, throwing ourselves pity party, hiding behind our crisis, and still crying out to God. And these two stories, I think Matthew is going to answer the question, which response is better? which response will get God's attention? Which response is going to have favorable results from God? That, I think, is the point of this particular story. Verse 18. While he was saying this in the middle of his sermon about wineskins, a ruler came and knelt before him. We're not told his name. We get it supplied from elsewhere, but that's not Matthew's point. The Matthew's point is not about who this guy is and how important he is. He's just a guy, a ruler. We don't even know what kind of ruler. And he said, "My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her and she will live." Out of curiosity, has anyone ever prayed that prayer? I don't think I have. Oh, you have? Oh my gosh. We're going to have to talk afterwards about this. Did it work? Did they come back to life? Oh yeah. Was passing away. Now, I've prayed for people who are dying, praying for miracles. But this guy just found out his little girl is dead. She's dead. And this ruler has the audacity, the strength of conviction, the moxie to know that if I do, that if anyone could bring someone back from the dead, it would be Jesus. And he goes and says, "Jesus, my baby girl is dead, and I love her with all my heart. And will you please bring her back to life?" Man, that's a strong faith. Stronger than I think I would do. Again, praying for people that are close to death, we pray, "Lord, heal them." But never has anyone died, and I go, "You know what, God? Freak everyone out right now and have them come back to life." Never done it. This guy is strong. So he believes this. He says, "Just come. Put your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus acquiesces. He gets up, and he went with them, as did his disciples, which is a good idea, because if I was a disciple, I'd be like, "I really want to see this one. This one's going to be really good." In the middle of the story, it gets interrupted. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. It's very interesting. All these details are all truncated, and I so badly want to tell you more of the story, but I want to preserve Matthew's telling of this story. We know that she'd been bleeding for 12 years. We know that if you are bleeding for 12 years, you're probably anemic and you need to have some iron. We also know that you are ceremonially unclean, which means she's never been to church for the past 12 years. She can't go out in public because she's going to get other people unclean and cause them not to be able to go to church. So she has to essentially isolate herself. And she, somewhere along the way, somehow or other, she got news that Jesus was a healer of some sort. Now, I would have loved to have been in her mind leading up to this event. She is taking a huge risk, because the moment she steps outside, everyone knows her. "Oh, you're the blood lady. Oh, yuck, stay away from her." I have a feeling she had to go out with a cloak. I think she had to put a hood over her head. I think she had to go incognito, because if she would have ran into, and she would be around Jesus, and of course, who's around Jesus? Everybody else, men, women, like, there's all these people that are gathered around Jesus, and she's like, "If I come in contact with them and they spot me, I'm out. They're going to kick me out, and I'll probably have some sort of punishment, if not 12 years of bleeding being punishment enough." And she's like, "And what do I do if I go to Jesus? Jesus is a holy man. He's a pastor. He's a prophet. He does God's work, and if I touch him, he is going to be quite unhappy with me." He's probably going to be angry with me because I've just ceremonially defiled him as well. I don't know what her inner voice was telling her leading up to that, but I do have her inner voice right before this event because Matthew preserves it. Verse 21, she said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." This is boldness of a different kind. This is someone who's kind of cowering, who's kind of sneaking through and reaching out and saying, if I just touch the hem of his garment, because that's where the power is at. You'd wear these robes as a holy man, and at the end would be these tassels. And these tassels, these hems, were actually called wings, which is why when we sing the Christmas song that risen with healing in his wings, those are the wings. There's healing. There's power in those. I just have to touch it, but I won't let anyone see me. I'm going to stay hidden. I'm going to stay quiet, and I'll just touch it. Now, Jairus had bold faith, strong faith, right up to Jesus. Do this for me. This woman, I'm going to sneak in. I don't want anyone to see what I'm doing. Yet both had faith. So, which one does God honor more? Which faith gives results? Both. So I don't know about you, when I look at someone like Alan and his faith to be so bold in those last 3 to 6 months of his life, I want to say I would do that. I think we all would, right? But let's be honest, we haven't always done that. And we sometimes beat ourselves up and we say, God must be upset with me because I am not as bold as other people. And it's like you're sneaking around just trying to grab a piece of Jesus's cloth. But what we find out here is that God honors both of them because both were asked in faith. The outward expression of that faith is really not what Matthew is highlighting. He's highlighting, here are two people from two different walks of life, from two different socioeconomic strata, from two different genders, with two different expressions of outward faith, and Jesus is essentially saying, both are good. Because you may be one of those people that has faith, strong faith, you believe, but you just have a hard time with it. You struggle with it. You're not quite as bold as everyone else. And you have other friends who are really, really bold. Or maybe you're the one that has the bold faith and you look around and you go, why aren't you just more expressive of this? What's wrong with you? Why don't you just do it like I do it? And we might think ourselves rather important, rather special, rather spiritual. And Jesus says, guess what? Both are good, because look at what happens. Verse 22, Jesus turned and saw her. Such a great thing. Because she was hoping that she could just like get it and go. No get it and go with Jesus. Because if you get something from Jesus, your life is going to be different. And that's a promise. Get it and go? No. He wants her to be known. The only reason why we have this story is because what would have happened if Jesus was like, you know, oh, someone touched me. Oh, yeah, that girl, yeah, she's healed. Okay, but I got important things to do. I'm going to keep going. No, Jesus actually stops in the middle of this and makes a deal of this because he wants her to know and us to know that what happened was extremely important. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Your faith is good enough. Your faith is valid. Your faith, though it struggles, though it's timid, though it's not quite as strong as maybe others are, it doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, you have faith. Faith that got you out of your house. Faith that got you even in that cloak and in that disguise. Faith that caused you to weave in and out of the crowds in order to get to me. Faith that reached out and said, I believe this guy can heal me. Faith that acted. That's faith God wants to see. Whether it's bold like Jairus or timid like this young lady, it was faith. And the woman was healed from that moment. And I think Jesus is also trying to highlight something else here, is I don't want you to just think that, oh, I've got like a magic cloak on, you know. I don't have a Harry Potter's robe on that just touch it and everything's magical. No. The thing that heals is me, and I want you to know that. Your faith that trusts in me is what heals. It's not some magic thing. I love it. Now, of course, all this time, this ruler is waiting because his daughter is dead. His daughter has lost her life while Jesus is messing around with some timid girl's faith. I love it. Because look what happens now. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he says, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." They hired professional mourners. I don't think I could ever be a professional mourner. Is there anyone here who can cry on cue? Can you really? You can cry on cue? Yeah, I'm always fascinated with, like, you know, I wish I could just produce tears, but I can't. But people, can you get sad at the drop of a hat? Can anyone do that? You can? Yeah, it's an amazing thing. You would have had a lot of business back in those days. Because you would be hired by people whose family members had died. And of course, the wealthier you are, the more mourners would be at your funeral. So you would hire people to come in and professionally cry. I love this job. I would be terrible at it. I'd be like, oh, this is real. Oh, wait, they're coming. Oh, my gosh, I'm so sorry. Oh, they're not looking? Oh, never mind. Hey, how was your Wednesday? Yeah, it was great. I'd be terrible at it. They had already hired these flute players, these mourners. And as we find out from other Gospels that this guy was wealthy. And we know that just based on who's there. So Jesus, who, by the way, never, ever, ever invite Jesus to a funeral. And Jesus shows up in cool ways. He says, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." And I look, but they laughed at him. So you could tell that they're really not into this. They're professional mourners, but they could turn around and laugh at him like, dude, she's dead. She's like really dead. She's not just passed away, you know, a couple minutes ago, and maybe, you know, she'll take another breath later on. No, she's dead. She is gone. And she'd been sick for a while because that's why they had the professional mourners all there. She dead. But that's the fun thing about Jesus is dead people are never really dead, are they? Jesus, yeah. So they laughed at him, and after the crowd had been put outside, and NIV, do you know what it actually says? That Jesus ekbaloed them. Yes, Kimmy! Are you reading along with the Greek there? Oh, not right now. Yeah. He ekbaloed them. Do you know where ekbalo shows up almost all the time in the Greek New Testament? Casting out demons. So you can imagine Jesus, "Get out, mourners and flute players. I ekbalo thee." I just love this. It's not like, "All right, guys, can you go?" Yeah, we have this idea of polite Jesus, you know. I don't want to bother. Can you just, like, go? No! Get out! There goes Louise. She's out of here. He ekbalos them, because when it comes to death, Jesus has the right perspective on everything. Because we learn that dead people are never really dead. I'm hoping that gives us some comfort. Because I think all of us at one time or another has been touched by death, yeah? And it's tough because we feel like they're gone. They're not. Death is never the end. Death is not the final word. And Jesus is showing this incredible thing that he was trying to teach all of them, which is death is never the... And he's going to help them see that death is not the final word in his life either. And I'm wondering if he's looking at the disciples, he's like, okay, now watch this. She's dead, and she's going to come back to life. Are you paying attention? Are you watching? Are you, Peter, pay attention, right here. Dead, come back to life. Watch this. Raises her from the dead. After the crowd had been ekbaloed, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. It's the most unassuming, like was conquering of death hard for Jesus? No. It's like, okay. There you go. All right, there you go. Everyone else probably, what's going on here? And for Jesus, this is no big deal because death is never the final word. It's never the end. And Jesus was going to prove that later on. When he died, that was not the end. That was just a different beginning. Yes, Becca? Well, he hasn't done Lazarus yet. So yeah, Lazarus comes later on in the timeline. Yeah, up until this point, as best as we can tell, the major miracle that would come close would be the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and a healing of leprosy. And he's doing all these things, but these miracles are escalating to the point where he's, yeah, trying to make a point. But also, you know my viewpoint on the disciples. They are a bunch of idiots. Yeah, now, and I've told this with teachers. Who do you bring to put in the front of your classroom? The ones that need to pay attention. Yeah. Oh, I'm just kidding. That's because I'm serious. This is because, and then, no, you're very spiritual. because you'll see this later on. I mean, one of the greatest miracles that ever took place was the feeding of the 5,000. What miracle took place shortly after the feeding of the 5,000? Yes, but there was another feeding miracle. The feeding of the 4,000. I just love, there. He feeds 5,000 with loaves and fish, and not that much later, He asked them the exact same question. I think we need to feed these people. And they're like, Jesus, where are we going to get all the food? And I'm like, no. And then the walking on water story. We already had the one walking on water. Sorry, the stilling of the storm. They're in the boat and it's rocking and Jesus stills the storm. Later on, it's going to happen again. The disciples are going to be in the boat. This time, Jesus ain't going to be with them. But they're in the boat and then there's a storm and they're thinking to themselves, we're going to die. Didn't this just happen? So yeah, I believe that the disciples are a bunch of idiots, so they haven't quite figured it out. Even at the end, you could track through how many times Jesus says, I am going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life. He says that boldly 3 times in the book of John. 3 times. I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life. You know what the disciples go? They go, what does he mean by that? He's going to die and come back to life? Because it's weird, when Jesus dies, what do they do? They're not sitting around going, well, Jesus told us 3 days later he'd come back to life. So I'm boldly, strongly believing because I have a bold and strong faith. No, we find these guys, like the girl, huddled in a corner, freaking out, saying, I think we're going to be next. And Jesus doesn't come in and hammer them and hate them and say, what's wrong with you? Why is your faith not stronger? He comes to them and he says, I'm going to breathe on you my Holy Spirit, and it's going to give you strength and power. Because you are my disciples, because you have faith. It's not a strong faith, but it's a faith. In fact, I believe he says it elsewhere, and hopefully you realize this and remember this. How big does your faith need to be in order to be saved? And I love this, because these people have faith. Some are really strong, some are really weak. God responds to all those faiths. He responds to wherever you are at, and wherever you're hurting, and wherever you're struggling. Stop comparing your faith to someone else's faith. It is not doing you any good. It doesn't do me any good either. If I compare my faith to yours and say mine is stronger than yours, I'm only really building myself up and saying I'm filled with pride and haughtiness. And if I compare my faith to someone else who is much better at it, I might say I don't have it. I'm not good enough. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you have faith? Because that's the faith that God responds to. And always remember that death is never the final word. It's not the final word for the loved one that you've lost. It's not the final word when you die. Because he that believes is saved. And that is extremely important. Will you pray with me? Father, forgive us when we compare our faith to everyone else, and we worry, we think, gosh, am I good enough? Is my faith strong enough? And we are just asking all the wrong questions. And I pray that you would instead help us to just simply have a faith that acts, even if it's in small ways. Because faith that acts is still faith that's doing something. It's still operating. It's still trusting. It's still believing. And I pray that you would strengthen our faith wherever we're at. I pray that as our faith is strengthened, we would strengthen those people around us. Not by giving them guilt trips because of spiritual disciplines they may or may not be engaged in. Not trying to guilt other people to act in the exact same way we do, but instead to pray for them, to encourage them, and to help them grow in the faith wherever they're at. And for those, Lord, that do not have faith, may our actions be like Alan's, who fully demonstrated that death is never the end. And thank you, Lord, for bringing Alan into new life. And I pray that we too look forward to the day when our bodies will fail, when our breath is gone, and we will be in your presence. And until then, we ask for your strength in Jesus' name. Amen.